Come on in, Mama Jean. She's trying to sneak in, I'm telling all the world. Hello, Katie. How you doing? Y'all just missed Pete singing the solo. Okay, we will welcome everybody that's here, everybody that's live streaming, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We want to pray for the Christians in Afghanistan and the Afghans that helped us and really all of them that are there, that you will help them to apply the doctrines they know, if they know any doctrines. And if they are unbelievers, that they will be looking for someone that can save them, and you are the only one. So we pray that they would receive the gospel. We pray that they would be able to get out without being stranded and butchered. And we just pray that they will not be afraid, that they will continue to trust you in all things. And we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We are the royal family of God, and we are taking in your word. We're growing in grace and knowledge, going to the goal of spiritual maturity, so that we can hear that great accolade, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go back to, to Sunday's message just for a moment. But before I do, I want to tell you this. Whenever you go online and you're looking for, a Sunday's message, or it could be any day message, and you don't find it there, the next thing you want to do is go to the specials, where the special, we have Romans, we have Romans and major Bible events, and then we have specials. So I have a lot of people, sometimes they even call me or email me or do something, and they say, "Where's the message?" Well, it's in the specials. And Sunday was a special. When I say special, I'm not trying to say it's more special than anything else. We have a category for specials. That's just the term we use for when it doesn't fit under major Bible events or Romans, we go there. Sometimes it's me, sometimes it's other people that are speaking here. So just remember that. If you go to YouTube and you don't see it, try the special and it usually will be right there. And so anyway, what I did was put a little meat on the bones of what I went over Sunday. I'm not going to teach this, but what I went from Sunday was an outline. I just had an outline to help me focus on where I'm going to go next and so forth. And so on the Facebook, I put some meat on the bones, but I've added a few things since then on this. And so we're just going to fly over this. I'll show you what I've added. And this will make maybe more sense to you as far as notes are concerned. So I named this, and this isn't even the name I put on the video, on the PowerPoint, YouTube. But this is what I'm calling it here. No, I don't want to shut down, for sure. I want to say, going over here. power off, are you sure? I'm trying to say no. There it goes. Okay. Okay, now I'll try to hit the right button this time. There it is. Okay, so I'm calling it America in Crisis. And I'm not going to teach this. I'm just going to run through it. And hopefully it will trigger something that you can remember from Sunday that will stick. But mainly, if you want to go over the things that I addressed, they're here. And by the way, I put it, this is in the middle of, well, not at the middle, it's the end of my last major Bible events message or my notes. Because I don't have a way currently to get the notes onto the website in the right place. So I have to deal with that. So I wanted, for people who want to see just the notes, they don't want to hear the audio or they can't hear the audio. What Carrie does is when I bring them to her, she has the audio, she's listening to it, and she's got the notes, and she, you know, uses her thing. She's phenomenal at taking notes. She took notes in Baraka Church for probably, I don't know, 40 years or a long time. And if you can keep up with the Colonel with notes, then you deserve a gold star. So anytime you get exasperated with me, I'm going too fast, it could be worse. Okay, so here we are. The first thing I said is the American dream has turned into the American nightmare, but it didn't happen just over the last year and a half. It's been building up toward this for decades and decades. We've gone from law and order to mandates and mayhem. And our country was not designed to operate on mandates. Not at all. No one in government has the constitutional right to go to the public and say, you have to do this. If that was so, they'd be just like the kings, the king that they got away from, King George of England, and certainly weren't going to set up a system that would parrot his. So we have a Congress, we have a president, we have a Supreme Court, three branches. And anytime someone in government wants to have people follow what they want them to do, they can't dictate it. They have to go through the Congress, and the House and the Senate will argue back and forth. They'll finally come up with a bill that goes to the president, and he signs it. And then it becomes a law. Only if it is constitutional. If it's not constitutional, it's null and void, and we can ignore it. So here's the what I didn't have in before. Our Constitution does not allow any office holder, presidents, governors, mayors, etc., to impose any orders or mandates directly on the people. They must go through Congress to create a bill, and then the president must sign it before it becomes law. But even then, it is, if it's unconstitutional, people can and should ignore it. That's one reason we're in the place where we are now, because this hasn't happened in a long time. I wrote a letter to our governor in 2015 about the same-sex marriage decision of the corrupt Supreme Court at that time, and hasn't gotten any better. And it was totally unconstitutional. You cannot find anything about marriage in the United States Constitution. Therefore, they cannot do anything with it. That power was not delegated to them. They ignored that and did it anyway. And our governor, Greg Abbott, said that he didn't agree with that, so he was going through the courts. I said, you don't have to go through the courts. All you have to say is, I'm the governor of Texas, and Texas will not be following the mandates you're putting out because they're unconstitutional. Have a good day. That's all needs to have been said. Anyway, I said I wasn't going to teach this, didn't I? But since most of those in government are utterly corrupt, they ignore the Constitution to do whatever they want because they have become tyrants. Democratic Party. You know, when I was going over this, what I'm trying to explain is that for a long time, the people in power, the people who are in office, have controlled people by pitting the the Democrats against the Republicans and back and forth and so forth. And we've fallen for it long enough. By now, people ought to understand that they are both corrupt, and we just don't need to think in terms of parties anymore. We need to actually think about what we're going to do in order to save our country and save our families and so forth. So the only person that we need to put our trust in, the only place where there's any hope, that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. I'm just going to go through here. All these things here that I have listed are utterly corrupt. And Proverbs 24:19-20 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." That needs to be taken to heart, because everywhere we look, there is evil. And it's very easy to get down in the dumps, to get melancholy, to be full of dread and foreboding. But we're not to do that, because God has given us the ability to rejoice in all things, because He's in control. No one is held accountable for their crimes and atrocities, because there is no longer justice in our nation. You know, I didn't tie that together until I was doing these notes. I've talked to people, just my friends, and I've said it from the pulpit as well. The thing that is most devastating to me is all the things that are they're presenting. Horrid, abominable things. And nobody gets held responsible. That's why it continues to happen. But it's when I was doing these notes, I thought, duh, that means there's no justice. When there's no justice, then nobody gets held accountable. That is, no one unless you are on the wrong side. If you're not attuned to Black Lives Matter, Antifa, and the whole smear, then you will be held accountable, but the others, not at all. This is a very important point here. People are more afraid of disobeying government than they are of disobeying God. And God will see to it that a lot of people's minds are going to be changed. It's pretty simple, really. We all are called to, by God, to stand for righteousness, which is certainly always, nearly always, has suffering that accompanies it. It's horrendous how many people know how abominable things are, and yet they will not take a stand. I saw YouTube or something just the other day, and it was talking about how many people are afraid to lose their job. They're afraid of, well, they're just afraid of everything. But the few that stand up and say, "No, I will not do that," it's immoral, it's unconstitutional, it's ungodly, it's unbiblical, and shame on you for even suggesting it. And I'm directing that to a large extent towards all those who carry out the horrible dictates and edicts and so forth, that they are just as guilty. And God will hold them accountable. That's another thing I wanted to say. These people will be held accountable. And we just don't see it now. But we saw, remember the verses we have that don't fret about the evildoers. They're about to be toast. They're like a flower that's out in the prairie. How long does it last? Okay, let's see. Here's the thing. If we can just keep this in mind, it's very simple. It's not easy to do, but it's easy, it's simple to remember. We're just to do what is right. And our conscience, God gave us a conscience. And we should never go against that conscience in order to be expedient or because we are afraid. And I gave you a bunch of verses on that as well. Let's see. Well, we go through these. I'm burning up time. I need to go on to where we are tonight. But anyway, that's where these notes are, the battles of the Lords. This has to do with Let's see. Here you go. Jesus is coming. This has to do with the rapture. This is what we need to be focusing on because Jesus Christ is near. He's certainly nearer than he was before. And in my mind, when we're having the vaccine mandates and the lockdowns and total tyrannical going through the land, it's just rehearsal. They're just trying to see how far they can push us. For when the tribulation happens, we're guinea pigs to see what's happening. As far as I'm concerned, so far, we have failed abysmally when it comes to standing for righteousness and fearing God more than we do man. So they have a pretty easy street. Of course, we're not going to be here when that happens, when the people in the tribulation are going to be hunted down. They can't sell, they can't buy if they don't have the mark. Okay, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 14. We went over this, but I made a change here. I told you that this was a second-class conditional clause, but then after further looking at it, I know that it is not, and I'll explain why. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, promises nullified. Now, at first glance, you would think, well, that can't be true. And that is a true statement, that it can't be true, but it's a first-class debater's if. That means from the standpoint like a straw man, you present something in the first-class condition as if it's true, but it's applying to a straw man. It's just a figure, it's a way to debate people. You take and say, okay, even if what you say is true, that's essentially what this debater's first-class condition is. From their perspective, from a straw man's perspective, it is true. So really, when you're looking at a first-class conditional clause, probably 90% or more is always either it's true or it's not. But sometimes it's this debater's technique where they go and they say, well, if, and from that perspective, it's true, even though it's not, and they make an issue. That's what it was there. So I don't know if I explained that very well, but we got to press on. So for if those who are of the law, and that's referring to those who keep the law to be saved. Some may say it's the Jews, but it's universal. Anybody who is keeping the law to be saved would be here in the context of this, of those who are of the law. Of the law means those who are keeping the law in order to be accepted by God. They are heirs. Now, to be an heir, what do you have to be? Most of the time, what do you have to be? You have to be a family member, don't you? That would mean you'd have to be a believer. And then verse 15 says, faith is made void. So you have a comparison there. If you can keep the law to become heirs, which would be a believer, then faith would be made void and the promise is nullified. What promise is that? That's the promise that if you have faith in the Messiah, you have faith in Christ, then you are going to be justified before God. But if it is by works of the law, then grace is nullified. And then it goes, grace is made void, excuse me. And then the promise is nullified. And that would be the promise of faith resulting in imputed righteousness. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no wrath, neither is there violation. What did I say? Wrath? Okay, I have to do this. And this is a pretty big font, too. Let's look at made void is kenoo, K-E-N-O-O, perfect passive indicative. So where we have kenoo, it says made void. We're looking right here. Made void. Perfect tense means that if it is true that those who keep the law are heirs, then it means faith has to be voided, K canceled out because you can't have both. You cannot have works and you plus faith. You can't have faith and plus works when you're talking about being saved eternally. And then it's nullified, it's katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. And it too is the same thing. It's a perfect passive indicative. So in both of these things, if you can get the law to be saved, then faith has to be voided out and the promise that God made Abraham is false. It has to be nullified. For if those who are of the law, that is, to keep the law to be saved, are heirs, faith is made void. Now this verse makes it clear that being an heir, that means being a believer, is a result of keeping the law, or a result of faith. Do you see that in the verse? That's the only two choices you have. It cannot be both because one cancels out the other. Do you understand how easy that is? If something is by faith, it cannot be works added to it. If you add works to it, then the faith is voided. Works and faith are mutually exclusive. I know why I went over this before, but I want this to stick. That's why I'm going over it again. In James 24, it says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, justified is the same word as justified is in faith and so forth. It's the context that makes all the difference. The erroneous interpretation of this verse is that faith alone is not enough to be justified by works. I mean, to be justified. So everything that we're reading in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Romans, just tear it all out. If a person has to add works to their faith, then everything that Paul said is a lie. Works must accompany faith is what they say. How much work? What kind of work? Whose works? But this cannot be because they are mutually exclusive. You cannot have one and because the other will cancel it out. Then we see these verses. Y'all know these verses. I'm just going to... Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Romans 4, 5, James, by the way, these two verses right here, you need to commit to memory. You have to have them. These are the heavy-duty verses. So when most of the people you're going to run in contact to into are going to think, well, you got to have faith, but you have to have works as well. And these works, look at verse 9, not of works that any should boast. Verse 4 or 5. But to the one who, what? Does not work. These people say, you've got to have works added to faith. And this says, it's not of works, of any kind. So no one, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as a righteousness. I was watching TV late Sunday night. And there was a guy that was given the gospel. And I had to go outside. You got to ask Jesus into your heart. And you got to... He used every word in the dictionary nearly except the one that he needed to say and believe. You cannot give the gospel and leave the word believe or trust out and think that you gave the gospel. You did not. That's what the gospel is all about. And you had to... Oh, and you got to follow this prayer. And he went on and on about nine things you had to do. On TV, reaching millions of people, so that's where we are. James 2:24 that we just saw up here. Here it is. You see, a man is justified by works. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You got to add works to it. James 24 has nothing to do with eternal salvation, positional justification, or imputation of God's righteousness, because these all depend upon faith alone and nothing else. Nothing. No works. None. Of any kind. Let me tell you this, too. a lot of people think, well, that extra work is just insurance policy. I believe in God, but just in case that doesn't work, I'm going to do the works as well. Y'all know Rowdy in the prison in Florida, and he had a roommate, George. And George would go to his Bible classes, and after his Bible classes, he'd go to the Catholic Church, and they had whatever they were doing. He said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "That's my insurance policy. You know, I've got a better chance." And Rowdy was trying to explain, if you go to the Catholic and are trusting in them of any degree, you just erased everything over here. You can have one and you can have the other, but you can't have both. Okay, let's see. We must keep what happens when we are born again separate from what happens after we are eternally saved. When you're talking to somebody and you're there, you know as well as I do, if you've talked to people about the gospel to any degree, you're going to know the great majority of them are unsaved and they always are going to require works. And so when they do, you have to make the distinction between what happens at the point of salvation and what happens after. Because they try to run the two together. You have to make them understand that, yes, works are necessary. Now hear this. After you're saved. After you're saved. But not before. And even then, when I say they're necessary, we're commanded to do good works. But if we don't do them, we're not going to hell. We don't have to maintain our salvation because we have already imputed eternal life and God's righteousness. We have so many things given to us that are irrevocable. But you need to make that. You know, do you know that most people don't know? They don't. They think, well, you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then that kind of puts you on the road to salvation. But now, it's up to you. I used to argue with Jehovah's Witnesses till I just ran out of juice. I kept saying, you say you believe in Jesus Christ. Christ said it's finished on the cross, and you're doing all these things. Evidently, you don't think it was finished. And, you know, it's like arguing with a post. Only I wasn't arguing. Sometimes I think I was. Okay, well, the reason we're doing that because we have three. This is a good thing to tell someone as a conversation. Don't get on your soapbox and act like you're teaching. Just ask them, do you know the three phases of God's plan? What's the chance of them saying yes? I mean, if you're not in a church, if you're not in a Bible church, what's the chance of them saying they know? They don't know. And so you say, do you know what they are? And they say no. Then what I always like to back it up with was, would you like to know? Don't just start talking. Ask them if they would like to know. And if they say no, I say, okay, have a good day. But if you just start telling them without essentially getting permission, would you like to? Same thing about salvation. I've told people before, did you know that you can know for sure that you have eternal life? Did you know that? No. Would you like to know how? I've never had anybody tell me no, but if they tell me no, I say, okay, fine. You better get some kind of heavy-duty air conditioner to take with you. I didn't say that. I was just thinking it. So these phases. Phase one is what happens at the point of salvation. And it is distinct. What could you tell a person about the first phrase that they would remember? One good thing to tell them is when you are saved, whenever you believe the gospel, that is called phase one. Because you go from being an unbeliever to a believer. You go from being a dichotomous person, soul and body, to a trichotomous person, a person with body, soul, and spirit. You go from a person that is headed for the lake of fire to a person that is going to heaven. All these things take place in the first phase. And everything, you don't have to tell them all that, but here's the point I was trying to get to. I just threw those other, that was all in parentheses. So what you can tell them is that everything that happens in phase one is done by God. He gives you eternal life. It, by the way, that means it's eternal. You cannot lose it. And He gives it to you as a gift. That's in phase one. So phase one, you're just going along for the ride, and the way that you have phase one to engage into that is simply believe the gospel. Do you believe what Jesus Christ said? It's finished on the cross. He's paid for our sins. When you believe that, bam, it happens. You're done. As soon as you believe, then you have all these imputations. God does a lot of things at that point. Not something that you feel, but the Bible says these things happen. Phase one. So as soon as you believe, you're no longer in phase one. You move on to phase two. And phase two is in time. That's what this is talking about. Well, maybe I ought to read what I've got here rather than just talking about it. Phase one is what happens at the moment one is saved by putting his faith alone in Christ alone. This verse in James, which was James 2:24, said you've got to add works to faith, has to do with phase two, which deals with experiential issues that occur after one is eternally saved. Now, you automatically go there. You don't have to know that that's what happens. Most people who are born again, who are saved, they don't know there's phases. They don't know all these things happen because they don't know until later if they want to have a deeper and a relationship with God, and if you want to have rewards and decorations and privileges for all eternity, then you need to know what phase two is about. Which deals with experiential issues that occur, and look at it, after one is saved. That's when the works kick into gear, or should. That's when they're necessary, but not in order to get saved. That is a distinction you must tell them. So that they won't get mixed up, because they're saying, well, I think that God wants us to do good works, doesn't He? Yes, we're commanded to. But that's only the believers. That's after they have been saved. Anybody think of a verse that would indicate that? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, what's next? 10. We were created unto good works. And that comes right after that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. You see the distinction there? And then phase three pertains to believers in eternity and a resurrection body. And you talk to most people and you talk about a resurrection body, they don't have a clue what you're talking about. And I like to just really milk it. I said, you don't know what a resurrection body is? No. Would you like to know? Yes. How would you like to go vertical? Do you see all the questions I'm asking? Would you like to go vertical? What do you mean? Well, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns, we're going to meet Him in the air. We're going vertical. And you don't want to go too far down that road, because then they start thinking about things other than the gospel. But my point is, when they look at things like this, a resurrection body. And rather than start talking about the resurrection body, ask them, do you know anything about the resurrection body? If they say yes, what is it? Well, it's a body that doesn't die. Good. Yeah, that's right. What else you know about it? Make it a conversation. If you run two or three sentences together, you're talking too much. You need to be asking questions and then feed on that direction. What do they have? That way they are engaged in a conversation and not being tried to sell a bill of goods or somehow. This is where we start tonight. Now it gets harder. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 3:16. So much of Galatians is mirror image of Romans. Galatians chapter 3 and 4 are pretty similar to Romans chapter 3 and 4. Talking about the same thing. I'm going to go up here for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. I want you to put a parenthesis at the beginning of verse 16. Now, the Greek language, especially at this time, they didn't have any kind of punctuation marks. They did it through grammar. Usually, if they were changed from a first person to a second person, sometime, or a second person to a third person, whatever it is, thus indication that they're changing the subject somehow, which would be parentheses. So now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. His seed is referring to Jesus Christ. It's a singular. I think it's very interesting in this next part of the verse. He says, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed. What is he doing there? Paul is using Greek grammar. Shame on Paul. If a lot of people knew that was what was going on, they'd quit reading. But it underlines the importance of going to the grammar. The grammar is very important. So now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Verse 17. What I am saying is this. Do you notice how when Paul is in these verses, he's having a conversation? He doesn't get all uptight and try to get into his teacher mode or preacher mode. He's just talking to them, helping them to understand this. What he says, in other words, this is what I'm trying to say. This, the law, and you see I have in parentheses, the Mosaic law is what he's talking about. Does anybody know how the Mosaic law is different than the four conditional clauses we were looking at the other day? How is the Mosaic law different from them? Those four are unconditional. The Mosaic law is conditional. It depends on you. Four unconditional clauses only depend on God. And that's why the wrath of God comes in. Because there's all these kind of contracts. Most of the contracts you would enter into, you have two parties. You have this party and that party. And you need to uphold your end, and I'll hold my end, and everything is fine. But what happens if someone doesn't keep up their end? Does that mean you have to continue to keep up your end if they're not doing their part? No. But this is still, the Mosaic law is binding upon us. And Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 28, chapter 27 and chapter 28, God is saying, if you will do this, then I will do this for you. I will bless you. If you do this, then I will bless you seven times, I'll do all this. But if you do that, then I'm going to punish you. You understand? That's what the Mosaic was. That's how it functioned. So he says, what I am saying is this. The Mosaic law, which came 430 years later than what? Later than when Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. So, the Mosaic law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate, which means make void, a covenant previously ratified by God. What was the covenant ratified by God? It was when God told Abraham that if he believed, if he had faith, then he would receive imputed righteousness of God. He was justified by faith. And that covenant was not made void because it was previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The promise is salvation. by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's stop there for just a moment. Do you see the wording of this and the way we went in verse 17 here? It's talking about something not invalidating the covenant that was ratified so as to nullify the promise. See, the covenant had a promise. And the promise was that if you have faith in God, then you are saved. That's what happened to Abraham. And then he says, so as to nullify the promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on the Mosaic law, then it is no longer based on a promise. Do you see the either or? Do you see the mutual differences here? Mutually exclusive? For if the inheritance is based on the Mosaic law, it is no longer based on a promise. You can't have it based on both. You understand? It's either going to be based on the law or it's going to be based on the promise. And if you want to go the law route, then you're nullifying the faith. Does that sound familiar? The verse we just went over? That if you are of the law and you are an heir, then that would nullify faith and it would also destroy the promise. And we're having the same terminology here. What?
It just dawned on me that that's the difference.
What's that the difference? That they were...
promise was... We didn't have to do anything. It was a promise
right.
And
great.
Mosaic law, they had to obey.
They were under the law. We are under grace.
Right. But that's why they were under the law, but that's why they were punished. And there's some terrible punishments. I mean, the earth ate them up and they were...
Are you insinuating God wasn't just?
No, I'm not insinuating it.
I'm just checking.
No, I was just trying to say that you something dinged in my head that it was different.
See, that's why so many people do think that God was unjust, and they're appalled when God told the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. Don't leave anything there breathing. And people get all in a...
I used to think, why did he do that?
But they don't know why he said that, and they don't know justice, because justice... We don't see justice anymore, do we? I mean, if you lived in Israel, you would see justice every day and would put the fear of God in you. And that's why they were able to function in a way that you don't want to do that, because you know you're not going to get by with it. And if we could have a little more justice here, it would stop everything that's going on. But we're a long ways from that.
It just makes you want to say thank you for grace, because I'm...
So is that it? Yes. Okay. Well, let me tell you, if you had a choice of being a church-age believer or a living in Israel, God doesn't put up with any nonsense. And so many times the penalty is death, bam, right away. What was I looking at the other day? If a guy was laying with a married woman, then, and they were caught, then they would execute both of them by stoning. And it goes on to say, and do not relent. You must do that to keep evil out of Israel. And the people, and when they stone them, I've seen one stoning on a video. It was a real stoning. They took a woman and buried her down to waist up, in a hole, and then put the dirt on her. And then they got in a circle and started stoning her. It is ghastly. But he says, do not be lenient. You have to do this in order to keep evil out of Israel. And we are the other side. We're as far from that as you possibly could be. And one reason that justice looks so horrible to people these days, barbaric, how could they do that, is because they don't know justice anymore. When parents discipline their children, that's just. That's right. That's what they need. It's not pretty. There's pain involved. But that's how people learn. That's how they develop respect. Now, of course, there's people that can abuse children and, you know, just beat them half to death or whatever. But I'm just addressing this issue that you're talking about. God is just. He shows us how to do it. I was talking to Rowdy the other day. We get on this from time to time. The prisoners that are in prison that have a life sentence can do anything. And they do. They murder people. Nearly once a week in his prison, somebody's murdered. Usually they're stabbed in the neck. And what do? They go to they don't care. What can you do when you have a life sentence? And they're not going to execute you. They're just going to say, well, try to cut down on your murders. I mean, essentially, and I said, you know what? If I was the warden and I had the authority to do this, I would give that guy a trial. And they see it, they have it they have cameras everywhere. They see who did it and how they did it and everything. I give them a trial that would last one day. And at the end of that day, if he's found guilty, then I would, they have TVs, you know, all in there. I would require every prisoner to mandatory to watch this person be executed on that TV and say, this is what happens to anybody who murders another person. And if you think you have life and you get by with this, this is what's in store for you. You know what that would do? It would be a deterrent. And you know what else it would be? Just. Because our God says if you murder another person, you forfeit your own life. And for all these years, we've had this, mamby-pamby. It's, 10, 12 years before a person even is executed after they've been found guilty? I don't know how I got off on this, but I did. I've got just the scripture for that. You can do it while I'm finding this verse.
Oh, good.
We just turned it on.
When God killed Aaron's two priest sons, and because they did something, I've forgotten exactly what they did wrong, but it was they went against what God had told them to do. And God told the people, He told Aaron and all the people, "Don't you dare grieve over this." And I thought, why did He say that? But now I kind of understand that Aaron's two sons, God killed them because they did something wrong, and He told the people, "Do not grieve over their death."
Well, that's true. Yeah.
And that's even the father.
Okay, this is the verse I was looking at to explain to her that God holds us responsible for the mishaps and the tyranny and so forth of, for instance, a king. This is in Jeremiah chapter 15, if you want to look at it with me. Jeremiah 15:3. Yeah. It comes right after Isaiah. Isaiah 15:3. And what this does is show you that if you are going to comply with evil, then you're the one that's going to answer to it. Okay. Verse 3, are y'all there? And I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs that drag off, and the birds of the sky, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. He's talking to the people. The people had probably the worst king, which was Manasseh. It says that they go make it, the people are going to be a horror to all the other nations because of this, because of what's happening in verse 4. And I shall make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms, above all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Who is God holding responsible for what the king did? The people. And he's all that description is what not what he was going to do to Manasseh, but to the people. Because they did not stand for righteousness like he orders us to, like he commands us to do. They were afraid, and there was no accountability. So that addresses what you were talking about a while ago. That's the verse I was thinking about. Okay, let's get back where we are. We only have a few minutes left. By the way, I put a star by that one. That's a good one. For people to say, well, it's the government. God wants us to obey government. Oh, yeah? Oh, patience. What?
Jeremiah.
Yeah, Jeremiah 15, 3 and 4. I think what I'm going to do, we only got 5 minutes left, is just throw the anchor out here and we'll go over this verse with fresh batteries next time. Is that okay with y'all? Because we kind of hopscotched around a while and I can't remember. I mean, I could teach you, but we'll have fresh eyes and we'll go through this. But what I wanted you to see is the word nullify, so as to nullify and to invalidate. Because what they're comparing here is someone who is going to, by the Mosaic law, trying to invalidate, make void a covenant previously ratified. See, that's what we were talking about. Grace and works. You know, they cancel each other out. Now, in handling essentially the same or similar issue, a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. That's what the law does. That's all it can do. All it can do is condemn. If you want to go with the Mosaic law, fine. But then If you do that, then it's going to invalidate the covenant and it's going to nullify God's promise. They cannot, works and grace cannot, and faith cannot go together. They are different. And that's what we'll start with next time. Anybody have any questions?
Thanks for grace.
Yes. That is our point of contact with God, is His grace. And I'm so glad He did it that way. It's the only way it worked. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time we have together. It's so important that we understand how important it is to make the distinction between works and faith. Works and grace. We pray that you'll help us to mull these over in our own minds. Look how much time and effort Paul is putting into the book of Romans to make sure that everybody understands this. Because it appears to be the issue that Satan loves the most is to try to get people confused and thinking that they need to work their way to heaven. If that was the case, then Christ made a wasted trip. Abomination to even think of such a thing. We need to have this so solidified in our soul and know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and Romans chapter 4, verse 5 and others, but those two are enough in itself. And that we won't be combative, that we won't be preachy, but we'll ask them questions and lead them to the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.